God means to bring us great hope and help here in Romans 8. He helps us in understanding our position. Some have called this the Magna Carta of Christian assurance because it brings us this great hope of God's abiding with his people, our certainty in Christian assurance. This passage helps us with those moments of suffering, that there is certainty and security in life. As John Piper has said, Almighty God will make every one of our agonies an instrument of his mercy to do us good. We don't always believe that, do we? There are moments when life hurts and we say, ouch, God, where are you? But there is truth that God is in it with us. He is always in it with us in those toughest moments. One of my dear friends, a young man that I discipled, particularly through his teens and in his 20s, a young man named Jonathan, in his early 20s, he contracted cancer, and Marion and I got to walk with him through that. As he was walking through that, as his mentor and discipler, we kind of walked through that. One of the interesting things that was true of this relationship was that I had discipled him, and his father had discipled me. And so I was discipling the son of the man, and his father had discipled me. His father was a seminary professor and at one point was my boss, and we had worked together on several things. And so he had contracted cancer and he had gotten over cancer. He was an operator for some Chick-fil-A's in Hot Springs, Arkansas, and so he had made it through cancer one time, and we were here at the time he contracted cancer a second time, and Marion and I, we were back in Mississippi. We were with his parents at one point when he had contracted cancer a second time. We were actually, I believe, having dinner with his parents, and he had contracted cancer this second time, and we were sitting with him. We were torn up about it. They were torn up about it. And Marion said, how do you keep on having hope? How do you deal with it? He's gotten cancer a second time. And the mother of Jonathan, the mother said to her, she said, we continue to believe because we believe, I want to get her words right, we believe that when it's hard, God has tailor-made all of our trials. We believe when it's hard that God has tailor-made all of our trials. Can you say that with confidence in your trials too? Those words left a big impact on Marion and I. That was a number of years ago, actually, that she said those words. As a matter of fact, Jonathan still runs Chick-fil-A's in Hot Springs, Arkansas. But that had a big impact on us and our growing faith that God would tailor-make even our trials. And I want to say to you this morning that that has been a comfort to us, but that was a comfort that was based on bedrock truth, actually, in the Scriptures. That God tailor-makes not only our trials, but our triumphs. And that's what the Scriptures would teach to us this morning. God has tailor-made all our trials and our triumphs. And that's what Paul wants us to see this morning. It may not always feel that way to you, but the truths that Paul wants us to gather to this morning, that when life is difficult, you can trust God because God is in your best moments and he is in your worst moments, that God is constantly at work in life. In every change and trial, every up and down, God is constantly at work in our lives. There is certainty and there is confidence in the work of God in our life. And this is where our constant and Christian assurance comes from, is because we can trust God. Even when we can't trust our own hearts, even when we can't trust some of the motives that are on the inside, we can trust God's motives and we can trust God's heart for our lives. And so three things I want you to see this morning. I want you to see the certain promise of God for today. That's verse 28. I want you to see the certain promises of God from the past and for the future. From the past, verse 29, and for the future, verse 30. And so first this morning, just diving right in, our certain promise today. You know, if I walked up to you this morning and I said, I'm going to give you $1 million tomorrow, you might be tickled. That's not a promise you should trust, by the way. There's no way I'm giving you $1 million tomorrow, not because I don't want to. It's because I can't. There's no way I can come up with $1 million by tomorrow. You know why? I might come up with 1 million cents by tomorrow. Even that might be a struggle for me. I'm not a great mathematician. It'd take me a while to work that out. I think I could come up with 1 million cents. But I couldn't come up with $1 million. Why? Because a promise is only as good as that which backs it up. But God makes us a promise here in verse 28, doesn't he? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. That's a pretty big, audacious claim that Paul makes, isn't he? It is a promise that we have certainty even today that God is at work. He is at work for our good. And I want you to hold on to that this morning, because some of you may have come this morning not feeling it. You weren't feeling that all things were good this morning, and as a matter of fact, things might not have been good this morning. It doesn't say in the text that all things were good this morning. It says that even what wasn't good this morning, God is still at work in it. God is at work in all things. Even the bad things, God is at work in all things, and he is working those things ultimately for our good. We can see that God will work in the trials and triumphs of our lives. Those who love him, those who are called according to his purposes, he is at work for us, and this is a promise. There's a reality to this promise. God never quits on his people. And I find that ultimately comforting. Don't you find that comforting? There's a great comfort. It's why Titus could say he loved this verse. That's why many of you love this verse, because God will not quit on his people. That's what Paul has in view for the people at Rome, and that's what he has in view for you this morning, Westminster. Or if you're visiting this morning, if you have a hope in Christ, you can have a hope that God doesn't quit on his people. He will not quit on us, and there's a reality to this promise. When God works, he continues to work. He will not quit. He is not idle. His work is powerful. It is continual. He is active, and it is good work. He will see that work through to the end. He says it in other places. The reality of God's work will continue on. In Philippians, he told the Philippians, Paul did, that he will continue his work. And I am sure of this, that he, that is God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at that day, at the day of Jesus Christ. He also told it to the Corinthians in Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful. We can trust in the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Similarly, to the church at Thessalonica, he told them, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Why? Because our hope of life eternal and the goodness of God in this life is certain because of the character of God. God has promised, and he will fulfill his promise, that he is working for our good at all times. This is the promise of God, and it is purposed. But who is it that will receive it? Notice there, it is those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. This is a promise that has certain recipients to it, right? Those who have been called by his purpose, those who are beloved of God and those who love God. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And it's a reasonable promise. That's what he wants you to see here. It doesn't say that all things are good. We're not whitewashing evil here. You might say, well, all things aren't good here. You know, it's not like we can just pretend like there's no evil. No, evil's still evil. Tragedy's still tragedy. Sin is still sin. What Paul wants us to know here is that God is saying that tragedy and sin and evil can't have the last say in our lives. Tragedy and evil and sin cannot fully and finally win the day for those who are blood-bought and transformed by Jesus Christ. God ordains it all. He hasn't authored sin. Sin is a product of the fall, but he will overthrow it. He has ordained all things for our good, and he will work to that end that brings even the trouble, the sin, the struggle, the hardship of our lives to an end that will make good for us. Now, that's hard for us. It's hard for us to work it out. I'll never forget, early in our marriage, we had a friend that we worked with, actually Marion worked with, at King College. We were working with her. Her name was Katie. And Katie, early in her marriage, she was some years older than us. She had worked at King College for a while. She was sharing her heart with us. She had a husband who had a motorcycle accident, and it had impaired him in such a way that she was going to be taking care of him for the rest of her marriage, and she was really struggling with it. And she was telling us about the struggle, and at one point, I was a young pastor. I just entered the ministry. I'd been in the ministry maybe a year or two, and as she was pouring out her heart to us, she looked at me and she said, "Wait, I don't want you to give me any of that Romans 8:28 crap. Don't you tell me that." I was like, "Yes, Katie, I understand." You know, at that moment, what she was doing, she had been told many times this verse as an answer to her heartache. But if you would stop a moment, what I was beginning to understand, and over the years what I've learned to understand, is what she was asking me was not to be another one of Job's friends. Don't just give me a quick biblical answer about my heartache and my suffering. What she really needed was actually somebody who deeply believed Romans 8:28 and wouldn't just proof text Romans 8:28 but would enter in with Romans 8:28. We need to be the kind of people who really trust that God is doing good, but who acknowledge that there is suffering and trial and evil in the world, and who enter in with people and say, "Yeah, this really hurts. Sin is terrible and it breaks our heart, but yeah, we're going to walk together with it." Who really believe the goodness of God enough that enter it. With people hurt, we cry with them. When people are desperate, we're desperate with them. But who have a big enough view of God, who can see the light of eternity on the other side of suffering, who enter in and say, "God is good even in the midst of it. Even when we can't see it through our tears, we know that on the other side of the dark cloud of providence, there is a God who is at work for our good." That's what Paul is saying. Paul is not denying the difficulties of life here. He is saying that God is bigger than our trial, our suffering, our tragedy, our heartache. And sometimes that's hard to see. And so I'm gonna ask you to travel together. You know, traveling with Katie and that actually taught me more about the sovereignty of God, not less. One of the best lessons as a young pastor was actually to have somebody look at me and say, "Don't give me none of that Romans 8:28 crap." Now, kids, when your mom and dad say, "Don't say that," they're right, okay? But it was helpful to me. You know why? Because we don't need to proof text people's pain. Jesus doesn't proof text our pain. Jesus, the suffering servant, he entered our pain. He took on our pain. He died for our sin and our suffering and our pain. And that's why we have hope of the goodness of God. All things work together for good, not because God just pushed it away, but because God entered in. Came across another story this week. I thought it was pretty profound, actually, because we work with Uganda, and I'm on the board of H3, a nonprofit that works with Uganda. I came across this story about a lady named Florence Lubega. Florence Lubega was the first woman in parliament in Uganda. And when Idi Amin took over in Uganda, he actually took over the government. He actually killed Lubega's husband, And he actually wanted to force her to marry because of her position. And so his soldiers took away all of her stuff, and she was forced out of the country. But she actually wrote a letter. This is part of a letter, not the whole letter, but part of a letter to her pastor after she was kind of forced out of the country. See, she wrote a letter back to her pastor in country, and she wrote these words: "Ever since my conversion, I have been praying that God would dispose of Amin. I wished him dead. And when I see pictures of the news of him, I feel sick. I don't know how to pray after fleeing from Uganda. I had nothing. Everything I had was taken by Amin soldiers. I lived in Nairobi for almost a year, and I slept in a garage with only newspaper between my body and the cold cement floor. I had nothing to eat. It was then that I learned that I had the lessons I had not learned sleeping without a mattress, and when I was sleeping with a mattress and a full stomach. I learned to love the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Since then, I have come to London, and still have been praying for the death of Amin. But should I instead be praising God for raising a man so evil that he took all of my stuff, everything? Should I be praising God for him that he took everything I owned and caused me to see the Lord? It is when everything was uncertain that God's face became clear to me." Now that stuns me. Does it stun you? That God can even take the most terrible things and show us the most promising things. John Newton said these words at one point: "Everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing can be necessary that God withholds." You see, what I want you to see here this morning is this is not an easy truth, but it is a profound truth. And Paul wants our hearts to actually wrestle with the goodness of God. As D.A. Carson once said, the goodness of God and the love of God are actually one of the most difficult doctrines in the Bible, because we have to actually deal with our hearts and our sinfulness. But in this text is actually the profound beauties of a God that we can wrestle with, a God who will not leave us, because sometimes we wrestle with God's goodness, and in wrestling with his faith, with this faith in the goodness of God, we actually win. You see, faith is the beauty, the assurance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. It's in faith that we win and we wrestle with the goodness of God, but sometimes we wrestle in winning, and sometimes we wrestle in losing, but it is God who will have the victory. I was speaking with a friend, I think it was a week or two ago, and we were reflecting on the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There in Daniel chapter 3, as they were wrestling with the goodness of God, there they were serving Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar makes this great and mighty statue that they are to bow down to, and they won't bow down to it, and so they are to be thrown into this fiery furnace. And they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and they won't bow down. Love their words. It's about 3:17, about Daniel 3:17, isn't it? Where they tell Nebuchadnezzar on the threats of being thrown into the fiery furnace, our God is able. But even if not, we ain't going to bow down before you, Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is able. But even if not, we're not bowing down. That takes real guts. Real guts. Why? Because at the heart of their heart is this sense. We know. I don't know what stands out most to you in this text, but the thing that hit me most this week as I was reflecting again on these words, "and we know." You know, the older I get in the faith, the more I realize there's a lot I don't know. That's probably disheartening for a guy who's been in a pastorate for 30 years. 32 years I've been in the ministry. I used to think I knew a lot about the Bible. The more I study the Bible, the more I realize I got a lot of questions. I've got a lot to learn. I've got a lot more. As I grow in the gospel, as I grow in the scriptures, I keep learning. The more I learn, the more questions I have. And that's the way it's going to be for you as well. The beautiful things have become more beautiful to me. The great things have become greater to me. The more I have learned about Jesus, the more I want to know about Jesus. I haven't come to the end of this journey. I feel like I am just beginning the journey of knowing my Savior and the greatness of God. The more I have learned about God, the more I want to know God. But the more I learn, the more I find I have to learn more. But I love this text because what it says, and we know. I love this. There's so much I don't know about God that I want to know. But here this morning, there is something you can know. Whether you are just beginning with Jesus or you have walked 100 years with Jesus, you can know. And we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good. I don't care if you're at the mountaintop of your experience with Jesus or you're in a deep trough this morning. Let me tell you something. God wants you to know that He is at work in you and He is at work for you. If you are trusting Him, there is goodness in the work He is doing in your life. This is the beauty of salvation. There is much that each of us have to do in growing in our walk with Jesus, but there is a knowledge that you may have, and we know. I love it. Here's our Christian assurance coming through. You want some assurance this morning? Bank on the truths of Scripture. The world will always seek to erode away your confidence in Jesus. Erode away at your confidence in Scripture. Erode away at the confidence, at the hope you have in Christ Jesus. But notice here, what is it that Paul says? And we know. At the heart of hearts, there is a belief. Embrace it. Paul is embracing an assurance that is bedrock. God has gifted us with a knowledge of the goodness of God that will see us through. Absolutely everything in your life is organized for your good. Even the hard things. And you have got to bring that truth to your trust. That's my application for you this morning. Everything in your life is organized for your good, and you have got to bring this truth to your trust. That may not always be easy. You may need to find some people who will sit with you in the hard moments of life. Maybe you need some friends who won't be Job's friends, who are always a little condescending, trying to help you find out where you're wrong in life. Some who will sit there with you and say, "Yeah, this stinks." Someone who will be honest and let your heart pour forth in your anguish before God, but who will help you with the truth that we can know. And we know. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Those are the kind of friends that have hope that stands the test of time. God's purposes will be proven true for all who trust in Him. And so hold fast to the truths of God. Why can we do that? We can do that because God's promises have been known from the beginning. Secondly, I want you to see this morning, and we'll move a little more quickly here through the last 2 points. Secondly here, our certain promise from all eternity. Our second promise from all eternity. Notice here in the second place, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now you say, how are we going to move faster through that? I don't know, but we're going to try. This is important stuff. I realize that. But notice here that the goodness of God, the goodness for God's children comes out of a promise from eternity past. God makes promise in the present because of a promise that He has made in the past. Before there was a gleam, before you were a gleam, God knew. God predestined us because He foreknew us. This is not an abstract concept. I know people often talk about it in an abstract way, predestination, but it's actually a very personal concept. And it's important that we understand this. Oftentimes, this gets encapsulated in our culture in fair and unfair. That seems fair and unfair. But that's not the way Paul talks about this. He talks about it in a very personal way. As a matter of fact, Paul usually deals with this in either as a comfort. That's what he's doing here in chapter 8. He either talks about predestination in a way that it is a comfort to believers, or he deals with it as a way to humble us. We'll deal with that in Romans 9, so stay tuned, right? If you need to be humbled, he's going to come back and he's going to humble us in Romans 9. But actually here in Romans 8, he means it to be a comfort to us. Predestination is to be a comfort to God's people. It is a part of the security that draws us near to God. And so there is this context of predestination, that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to a certain end. What? That we would be conformed to the image of the Son. This idea of God knowing the end from the beginning was to make us like Jesus. That we would that he had in view the idea of us being children of God. This idea of adoption, being a part of the family of God. There is no greater gift for the Christian to be drawn into the family of God. That's the goal. Predestination is not this abstract concept. It's a very personal concept of the idea of being in the family of God. And the more important term there is not just the end, but the idea that God foreknew, that idea of God placing his love on. So let me back up there. The idea of foreknowing there comes with this idea of God fixing his regard, putting his love on a people. There really are two ways people tend to look at that in Scripture. Some people look at the idea of foreknowledge, that word there, of God standing in the grandstands of all eternity past with his binoculars and looking out into the future and foreseeing something in someone. But that would fix in people the reason for God's choice. That's not how the word foreknowledge is used in Scripture. Actually, the word foreknowledge, this idea of foreknowing in Scripture, actually comes in the context of an appointing with love, an idea of a fixed regard, this idea of to place love upon. That's actually how Paul uses it in Ephesians 1 when he talks in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. He is appointing with love. When we see in Ephesians 4 this idea of election, even as he chose us before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Notice here, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. See the similar flow of his thought. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in his beloved. What I want you to see here is that from all eternity past, God placed his love on a people that we might have the greatest of confidence and assurance that God had a fixed regard for a people that he was going to redeem and save to himself. Harry Ironside, a great evangelist of old, was once asked by a mature believer how he was saved, how he knew he was saved. And he said that God had sought him, God had found him, God had loved him, God had called him, God had saved him, and God had healed him. And then the guy retorted back, "Well, what was your part?" He said, "My part was running away, and God's part was running after me until he caught me." That's essentially what our passage is saying, isn't it? Is that God has pursued a people of hard-heartedness and made them his own. That's the content, as it were, of our salvation. God will not let us go. He has made us his own. He has a fixed love for his people. And in love, he has made us his own. "Children, I will bring you. You are not unloved. You are loved. Believe it. Find your hope in this." This is the heart of the text. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to conform us to the image of the Son." The goal is to pour out a love on his people. And that is in the past. So then in the future, by faith in Christ, we might have a certain reality for all eternity. And that's our third point, our certain promise for all eternity. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice there, God's commitment to you is definitive. In the presence, verse 28. In the past, verse 29. And for the future. There is this indissoluble trust between God's purpose and his accomplishments. He has anchored his work, and that is the hope of our confidence. Did you notice here that in verse 30, everything is in the past tense, even your glorification? It is in the past tense because his promise is as good as done. You know, I don't know if you have this. You ever had a friend where you ask them to do something, and they look at you and they say, done? It's like, hey, would you help me out? I need this done. Could you do something for me? And they say, done. And you know it's done. Like, they're that kind of friend. Like, I could look at Bob here and I say, Bob, I need this done. Could you do this for me? And Bob says, done. I walk home, Marion says, hey, did you get that thing done for me? Yeah, it's done. I said, well, are you sure it's done? Yeah, I asked Bob to do it. It's done. Are you sure it's done? I asked Bob. Bob said, yes, it's done. You know why I know it's done? Because I know Bob. I know Bob's character. If Bob said yes, it's a yes. And that, you know, that's a sense of trusting Bob. Now, you might say, well, yeah, well, Bob could, I'm not saying Bob's God. But God is God. You get where I'm going with this, though, right? God is God, so if God has said it, it's going to happen. It's not going to change. And this is our confidence, right? This is a sermon about Christian assurance. This is a sermon about confidence. This is a sermon about certainty. Where does our certainty lie? Well, our certainty lies with God, and it is true. Why? Because God will make it happen. He's going to make our calling happen. It's effectual. Why? Because God is able to turn God-haters' calling into God-lovers'. Justification is going to happen. Why? Because God can legally declare those who are against him as those who will be cleared by a verdict as for him. And God can clear the verdict of sin so that the penalty of sin and the place of sin will be cleared, so that we will no longer have to deal with sin, so that we will be free of sin, glorification, and we will live with him. Isn't that a beautiful gift? God will do it. And this is our hope. Our hope is not that we have any fear, but we have total hope in the work that God will do. He loves us and he will love us forever. Our hope is in the work that God has done. Some years ago, there was a show. Anybody seen Extreme Home Makeover? I don't even know if that show still exists. Does it still exist? I watch shows for a season and then I'm done. It's just the way I am. I've seen a few episodes. They're the same over and over again, so I'm done. So I don't know if the show's still on, but if I remember, the guy's name was Ty. Was it Ty? The guy who, Ty dramatized everything. He was fun and upbeat. Ty, you know, always had a special project on this show. Ty would take some family who had a great need and he would give them a great house. It was a great premise for a show. I thought it was a great premise for a show. Somebody had a great need. They didn't have a home. He was going to give them a home. But there was always a special premise in this show, because he would do a special room for a special person in the house and they would get exactly what they love. But what I remember about the show was that when Ty would do the house, everything was going smashingly about the house except for Ty's room. Ty's room was always a crisis. It was like it was never going to get done, but I always knew that it was going to get done, because you can't make a TV show and it not get done. It's got to get done. And so at the last thing, this great show, and you know, there were all the feel-goods at the end when Ty's room was unveiled, and it was like the great thing, right? The beautiful piece of the show was everybody was happy because it had all come together. It was the Extreme Home Makeover, and everyone was excited. I mean, that's the way this passage ends, right? Your life is a shambles. I know that's not what you're showing this morning. We're all, I mean, the pastor is in a suit and a tie this morning. Let me just tell you, I look better than I am. I look better than I am. And I'm pretty sure you do too. But there is a day coming when there will be no pretend. When God will do the extreme life makeover. And glory will be ours in every way. And this is our hope. The goodness of God will be revealed on the outside and the inside in every way. And the glory of God will be manifest in our life. And this is our hope. This is our confidence. This is our assurance. And this is our certainty. Beloved friends of God, this is why we so hold on to this passage and the sovereignty of God. He will make all things new. And this is our hope. Sovereign grace is a gift. Hold fast to it. Don't grow tired of it. Even if your stomach is telling you it's lunchtime now, this is the longing that you truly have. Hold fast to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you this morning that we have this hope that will not let us go. That you are a good, good God, and that your grace is enough. Draw us near and send us forth in the good grace and strong and purposeful will of your sovereign grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.